Good morning. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a great privilege to be able to have this responsibility this morning to give God's word for Brother Dan and Brother Josiah, my good friends. I've known Dan for years, and I've gotten to know Josiah over the last couple years. And the Lord has given you a couple great men to give his word. And it's an honor, responsibility to stand in the gap today for them. We were praying for Josiah. I haven't seen the baby yet, but I'm sure I will at some point. We've been at Faith in September. We went through the book of Jonah. I pulled one of my sermons from Jonah that I want to just give today, Jonah. And the reading of the scripture, the ESV translation, it's a chapter and a half. It's about 21 verses. It's on page 983 in the Pew Bibles, the ESV translations that you have. And you rise as we read scripture. Your practice here, when you find that, rise. And I want to read Jonah chapter 3, verse 6, to the end of the book. Jonah chapter 3. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they returned from his evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant, for you did not labor, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I, not I, pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" God's word. Be seated. God ends with a question mark. He ends with a question mark. Startling ending to this book. My title is "The Pouting Prophet and the Pursuing God." The Pouting Prophet and the Pursuing God. There's a series of questions that humans often ask, basic questions, but very important questions. How did I get here? Is there a God who made me? If so, what is that God like? What kinds of people does that God like? Does he like all people? Does he like me? Does he like the rich and the poor, the black and the white, or the brown? the educated or the uneducated, the religious or the irreligious, the young or the old? What kind of people does this God like, if there's a God? Does this God like the one who, to me, is the other? The prophet Jonah had an answer to that question. And his answer was yes, because Jonah had a biblically shaped mind. But this belief clearly did not govern his personal attitudes nor his personal behavior. His conclusion, yes, God loves me, God likes me, God loves them, God likes them, but I'm not sure I like them. I'm not sure I love them. This is the conflict in the book of Jonah. His hatred for the hated Assyrians caused him to attempt to run away from the presence of the Lord. If you've read the book of Jonah, it's a wonderful short book, only four quick chapters. The book starts out, God calls this great prophet to go preach to the city of Nineveh, to go kind of northwest from Israel, a little bit northwest. And he says, I hear you, Lord. He goes down to the shore and he buys a ticket. So far, he's okay. But he bought a ticket the wrong way. His ticket was going way the other direction to Tarshish, across the Mediterranean to what people believe is Spain. The total other direction to leave from the presence of the Lord, it tells us. And he went to a ship, and the ship had some problems. He ended up in the sea. He ended up from the sea to the belly of a great fish. That's the part, the Sunday school stories, the Jonah and the great fish, the whale, whatever. And then the fish vomited him onto dry ground when he said, salvation is certainly of the Lord, in the end of chapter 2. Jonah came to a conclusion that indeed salvation is of the Lord. Deliverance, salvation comes from God and God alone. And so he goes a second time in chapter 3 to Nineveh. This time God says go. He says, okay, I'm going to go. And he buys a ticket and goes to Nineveh now. He goes to Nineveh and he preaches a gospel message there. It's a weak gospel message, but he's obedient in his actions, but not in his heart. He's obedient in his actions, but not in his heart. My theme today is that our God loves all people. And he challenges us to love all people. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? That's a challenge for us. Because we have a limited commitment to that, if we really think about it. Most of us do. What does love for neighbor look like? What does love for neighbor look like? Or for the enemy, even? What is sharing the gospel with our neighbors, with our enemies? What does that look like? Sharing the gospel with your enemies, which is what he's called to do. What did it look like in Jonah's day? What does it look like for the church of Jesus Christ, for us? Certainly, I hope, if you're a follower of Christ, you believe in the great commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And I hope, as a believer, you believe in the great commission to go and proclaim the gospel, to make disciples of the nations. What does it mean for you and for me in our day? You know, the recent election has given this message an even greater importance in our world. We preached this in September before the election. And now after the election, it's a even more profound message, I think, from God. You're probably aware of the many discussions that are taking place post-election. So one of the facts that's been a lot of discussion about is that 81% of those who claim to be evangelical Christians voted for the president-elect. Now, the term evangelicals is a very interesting term. I don't know if you thought about that. In fact, there was an article in Christianity Today this week about it. An evangelical is a person historically and theologically who believes in the evangel, the gospel. The gospel of salvation, that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that we need to challenge people to know Jesus Christ to find salvation. That's the evangel, and those who believe that historically, theologically, have been called evangelicals, who believe that we need to share that message with the lost world. But there's a sociological definition for that phrase now that's become the predominant definition. That if you're an evangelical, you're one who hates African-Americans, you hate gays, you're a hater, you're anti.
And so here's a little bit of advice. If someone asks you, are you an evangelical, you reply, what do you mean by that phrase? Don't give a yes or no. Ask them to define the phrase, and then your answer should be determined by how they define the phrase evangelical. But my point is this. There's a negative perception out there about people like you and me who believe the gospel, who claim Jesus Christ. In light of these present perceptions, I believe this book of Jonah is quite instructive for God's people in our day. We'll look at the God that we worship in light of this. We should worship this God, and we should imitate this God, the one who pursues pagan kings and covenant prophets. We should seek to imitate his compassionate heart by reaching out to our enemies, to people who just might be like us in need of Jesus. I want to look at three people in this passage. Three people. First is the king, then the prophet, and then the Lord. We want to see the first, the repentant king, this king who repents. Verses 6 to 10. He's a leader, the political leader of that realm, governor or the ultimate king. We're not exactly sure. Scholars differ about that. But in verse 6, we notice that Jonah, in the first five verses, he hadn't gone to the king yet. It was a sort of a grassroots movement that was beginning to take place, and the king hears about it. And there's sackcloth, there's ashes, the ancient signs of remorse, of repentance. To repent is to turn, to change the mind, to commit to a change of behavior. And so the king repents, the king turns, and he issues a proclamation, a great proclamation is published, to lead the nation into repentance. Verses 7 to 9. This is a more thorough turning repentance than the grassroots movement. He wants to establish it. He wants to endorse what's going on and take it the next step. He says, he says, abstain from even drink. And not just the people, the animals. Someone has said that the loud sound of the wailing of animals would multiply the sound of remorse. And so the king of Nineveh endorses this massive grassroots movement, this comprehensive movement. The king decreed that they call on the true and living God, that they might commit themselves to turning away from evil and from violence. And then in verse 9, he says, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. They're hoping that God will be merciful, perhaps. Abraham Lincoln is one of the great presidents of our nation. He's considered that by many. In the midst of the Civil War, he signed a presidential proclamation. It was March the 30th, 1863. The Congress agreed to this. Let me read a part of this. It's a proclamation appointing a national fast day. Inasmuch as we know that by his divine law, nations, like individuals, are subjected to punishments and chastisements in this world, may we not justly fear that the awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people? We have been recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied it, enriched us, and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we've become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins and pray for clemency and forgiveness. Now, therefore, in compliance with the request and fully concurring in the views of the Senate, I do, by this my proclamation, designate and set apart Thursday, the 30th day of April, 1863, as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. Abraham Lincoln, 1863.
established. It was a call of the leader of our nation to a time of repentance before God. And let's be clear. When kings and leaders repent, God's doing something. They don't humble themselves very easily, do they? It's a supernatural thing when the leader says we need to bow before God because I might be king, but there is a King of Kings. He confesses that his people are involved in evil ways here, in violence. Honesty and integrity from human leaders is very important to God, very important to God. I'm pretty sure that he does not come to this conclusion, this king of Nineveh, by his own human instinct, but by, through this Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We should be praying for our president and president-elect. We alluded to that. I think Jim alluded to that earlier in the worship service. Proverbs 12:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. So pray for President-elect Donald Trump. Pray for him. 1 Timothy 2 reminds us, first of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high position, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. When there's peace and order, there is freedom for the gospel to flourish. And that's why we pray for those in authority. Verse 10, there's this, when God saw the remorse and the proclamation of this king, he relented. God relented of the disaster he had said he would do. He honors the faith of the people and of the leader. Doesn't punish them. God delights in the conversion of lost people. Do you? Do you delight in the conversion of lost people? We heard a testimony by Brother Mark. That was joy to my ears to hear. The scriptures say that when one turns from sin, heaven rejoices. This joy in the presence of the Father, the angels and the saints that have gone on, and even the Son and the Spirit. There's rejoicing at what they see going on when a sinner repents. Repenting king. Now, the next thing in chapter 4, I want to talk about the pouting prophet. The pouting prophet. He's a prophet. He's a spiritual leader. He's a preacher. But look at the text. Verse 1. The first word, but. Oh, here you have a great revival. But. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. He was angry. He's ticked at God. Now, just think about that. He's the preacher. He's preached. People have heard him. The king has heard him. Success, right? And he's ticked at God. Now, I want you to look back, if you have a Bible, look back at chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. The verses before our text. But there, it's very interesting that it says very simply that he went there and he preached a message. And look at what that message is. The message is, in 40 days, and you will be overthrown. That's his gospel. It's a great gospel, isn't it? Many of you have heard people talking about the hellfire brimstone gospel. You know, turn or burn. He doesn't even say turn. He just says, you're going to burn. What kind of preacher is this man? What kind of preacher is Jonah? You're going to burn. Why is he so angry at God? Why is he so angry at God? Assyria and Israel had a deep history of hatred against each other. Several generations later, you look at the book of Nahum, God judged them. God did judge them. It's recorded for us. And you can begin to see some of the reasons why he's upset. But trying to get a hold of what it would be like for Jonah. Let's not be too hard on him. I was trying to think about what it would be like if God clearly told me, as a preacher, prophet, whatever, to go and give the gospel at a Ku Klux Klan rally. I would say, is that you, God? I'm not sure I would want to get on the ship and go that way.
So I want to be a little bit easy on Jonah. Do you remember in the book of Acts when Saul of Tarsus, who was a headhunter for Christians trying to cut off heads and put Christians in prison and kill them, remember when he got saved and how people said, I don't know about that? And Ananias, the Lord told Ananias, go. He's really one. He's now my servant. Go and minister to him. Jonah didn't have the spirit of Ananias. Jonah said, no, I'm not going there to talk to those people there. Verse 2 and 3, we feel the frustration. Look at verses 2 and 3. He prayed to the Lord, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my own country? That's why I made haste to go to Tarshish, to flee. I knew you are gracious, God, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. See, Jonah knows his Bible. Exodus chapter 34, Psalm chapter 86, Psalm 145. The merciful, gracious, compassion, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. That's who God is. And he knew enough to know that there was a possibility that if he proclaimed the truth to the people, that God would be gracious and would save them. And he didn't want that to happen. Now, we have to give him a little bit of credit here because at least in his anger, he's talking to God now. At least he's talking to God. Earlier in chapter 1, he was asleep when he should have been talking to God. On a boat. People are talking about God, but he was asleep. Some folk don't, when they're mad at God, don't talk to God. When you're mad with God, talk to God. He'll fix your heart. Fix your heart. He honestly tells God how he feels and why he feels that way. So he's not running in front of the presence of God as much as he was. But he's depressed. Maybe you remember in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah, that a depressed prophet wanted to die. It's clear at this point, as we look at the text, that the experience in the fish was not a complete repentance for him, was it? There's still something going on, isn't there? This is not subtle. This is the sin of partiality, that the New Testament calls it. This is prejudice. It's not a blind spot. He knows he has this issue. It's overt. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, James says, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then James in chapter 2 talks about a situation when someone comes to the church who looks different. The sin of partiality, I mean, literally looking at the face, looking at the outside, is what that's about. Over and over again, we're reminded in the New Testament that it's a horrible sin to be prejudiced. All of us at some point must admit that we have committed that sin. All of us have. Many call racial prejudice America's original sin. Let me say a couple things that might surprise you. Three things that may give hope for sinners like me and you. One, though Jonah was prejudiced, he was still a believer. Inconsistent with his calling and with his confession, but he's still a believer. Two, though Jonah was prejudiced, God used him. Interesting. Three, though Jonah was prejudiced and God used him, God didn't give up on him and began to pursue him. Don't forget that either. Creating discomfort in him. Calling him back to his senses. That his behavior would match his calling and his theology. And we need to understand that there's room in the body of Christ for people who have trouble forgiving others and people who have trouble extending forgiveness to others. Fortunately, there are examples of some real heroes who take seriously the words of Jesus to truly love our enemy and our neighbor. An example. Many of you know that some PCA pastors wrote a book. I was part of a writing project. 30 chapters, 30 pastors, 30 elders wrote a book. And in my chapter, I profiled the situation in June 2015 in Charleston, South Carolina. You might remember this. I'm going to read from the book. chapter. The Charleston tragedy in June 2015, I watched the news in amazement as the family members of the 9 Emmanuel AME church victims spoke words of forgiveness to Dylan Roof, the man who had senselessly killed their loved ones. They said their faith in Jesus Christ compelled them to do so. Quote, "I am very angry, but I must forgive. God have mercy on your soul," was their general message. Afterward, the usually cynical reporters were beside themselves as they discussed the responses of the family and sought to understand how anyone in their right mind could respond with words of love and forgiveness in this situation. I was also spellbound. When it was over, I just shook my head in wonder, awe, tears, and praise. What had I just witnessed? These relatives, with total honesty and raw emotion, had understood and articulated before the world the simple biblical facts their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ had said, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The existence of the African-American church is a miracle. Think about it. Europeans brought Africans to the shores of America through the horrific Middle Passage across the Atlantic. We were oppressed through the institution of chattel slavery, while the oppressors encouraged us to embrace some notion of their God. How asinine, how ridiculous, but how incredible the sovereign plan of God. As Joseph stated to his brothers in Genesis, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Genesis 50:20. My ancestors had to forgive their oppressors, the very oppressors who had taught them a distorted, unbiblical view of Jesus. Yet somehow, we learned enough to declare, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Unquote. Honesty, humility, courageous forgiveness is needed. Racism is a deadly poison. It seems to be impossible to root it out of the human family. Only the gospel, the reality that God loved his enemies, can give us any power to, from our hearts, forgive and love the other. God doesn't leave us where we are. He takes us, even in our pouting, in our misery, in our subtle or not so subtle rebellion, and he seeks to make us what he wants us to become. God not only loved Nineveh, but he loved Jonah. And this leads us to our third point. I want to talk about the pursuing Lord. This Lord who pursues a city and a prophet. Look at verse 9, verse 4 and verse 9. We have the same statement. God pursues him with questions. "Do you do well to be angry?" And Jonah ignored it the first time. The second time he says, "Yes, I deserve to be angry. Yes." God had some actions. Didn't just have questions. God had some actions that pursued him. He appointed a plant. He appointed a worm. He appointed a warm wind from the east. Divine appointments. These things that God brings into his life. Just as earlier he had appointed a fish in his life. Verse 9, we see Jonah's growing frustration, though. "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And Jonah answers, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And he answers God, but he's still depressed and feels righteous in his reaction. So verses 10 to 11, we see God's final gentle rebuke to Jonah. In essence, he says, "You are concerned, you have pity, you have compassion for a little thing like a plant that I gave you. You didn't even make it. I made it," God said. "I made the people of Nineveh. In fact, I have a relationship with the people of Nineveh, that great city. I have blessed them with the provisions of common grace, such as the sun, such as the rain, such as people to care for them and people whom they can care for, protection from danger, provision of food and milk from livestock, cattle." Why? Because they are not just evil people that you have been hateful, who have been hateful to you and your nation. They're more than that. These are people in desperate need of my grace, my forgiveness, and your forgiveness. So God says, "I'm concerned about these things even more important than your needs."
And you, Jonah, my prophet, my representative, my son, you need to look beyond their faults and see their needs. And brothers and sisters, Jonah is Israel. Jonah is the church. Jonah is you and me. We need to look beyond people's faults and see their need. A key word in the last couple of verses is the word pity in the ESV. Other translations, concern or compassion. The emotion of God, the emotion of Jesus shows the emotion of God a couple times in the Gospels. Mark chapter 2, 41, Jesus was moved with pity at a leper. In Mark chapter 3, he was challenged about the Sabbath healing, and he was angry and grieved at the hardness of heart of the scribes and Pharisees. In Mark chapter 6, he saw the huge, hungry crowds, and he had compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. The emotion of Jesus, the emotion of God. Mark chapter 12, at a house of a Pharisee, Jesus deeply sighed in his spirit. Emotion. We often think of God as having no emotion. We think of God, unfortunately, like Spock in Star Trek. No. When you think of God, think of one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's emotion that came from Jesus' voice on the cross. God cares deeply with a pure, perfect, holy emotion. His mercy was always evident as he interacted with people, whether in crowds or individuals. Now, see, my time's about up. Let me give you a couple quick applications. First and simply, believe in this gospel. Believe in this God. Believe him. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He is merciful God. And that mercy extends to you. The cross is God's offer of forgiveness for those who need to know forgiveness. Those who feel the conviction of sin, whether you're like the king with great power or like Jonah, who's in that empire, not very powerful. Believe in him. The second thing is worship him. Continue to worship him. He is a sovereign God who seeks the lost. And he sought us. And he found us. So meditate on his love. The simplicity and the purity of his love. John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the sons and daughters of God. And that's who we are, John says. John 3:1. That God has pursued us and found us. Give him praise. And a few months ago, my oldest son got engaged, and that's exciting. We like marriage. Marriage is a good thing. Yeah, my oldest son got engaged, and it made me think about 30 plus years ago when I pursued my wife, and just how the drama of pursuing a woman, how there's so much pathos, so much emotion involved in that. It's not something you do in a cold way. You get excited. You're very excited. Sometimes so excited you do dumb things. You know, you just there's real emotion there. And you know what? The drama of a man pursuing a woman, it's intended to model the gospel. Did you know that? Look at Ephesians chapter 5 more carefully. As husbands love your wife, as Christ loved the church. There's something there. As we pursue a wife, it's a model of how God pursued us. And my point is, it's not without emotion. So for God, it's perfect emotion. Now, I don't know what perfect emotion looks like. But I know I need to praise God because he pursues us with perfect emotion. And the third and last application is probably the most difficult one. Share him. Share him. Even if you, like Jonah, are in process. Because guess what? All of us are in process like Jonah. We all have our own mess. We all have our stuff. But share him. Reach out to those in your circle of influence who need to know the salvation of this God. What is it that keeps us from doing that like we know we should? Is it prejudice or hatred like Jonah? Is it apathy? Is it a poor theology that says, I can't reach out to other people's lives? Is it a fear of failure? Is it selfishness, just being too busy? Simple song, lyrics, Every day they pass me by, I can see it in their eyes. Empty people filled with care, headed who knows where. On they go through private pain, living fear to fear. Laughter hides their silent cries. Only Jesus hears. People need the Lord. We're called to take his light to a world where wrong seems right. What would be too great a cost for sharing life with one who's lost? Through his love, our hearts can feel all the grief they bear. They must hear the words of life only we can share. People need the Lord. People need the Lord. At the end of broken dreams, he's the open door. So when will we realize that people need the Lord? When we realize that we must give our lives because people need the Lord. God pursues lost sinners, and he pursues straying saints. What is God like? We teach our kids God is great and God is good. Indeed, he is great. He creates, he sustains, he provides, even for the unbeliever. This great God is mighty. He's sovereign. He's mighty to save. He's able to overcome hard hearts of pagan kings and the hard heart of a pouting prophet. He's great. He's also good. He extends common grace to unbelievers, saving grace to believers, and enabling grace for those who he calls his own. He cares. He cares for the ones who ignore him, the ones who don't know their right hand from their left. He cares for us even when we, like Jonah, run away from him. He cares enough to bring a fish into our life, bring us to our knees. This is who our God is. May we worship him who's pursued us, and may we be more intentional of sharing him with others, because as he pursues them, he uses us. Let's bow for prayer. Well, the book of Jonah is just a great little book. So much here. We haven't even talked about 3 days and three nights. They're pointing to the resurrection of your son. And the great truth there. Well, this truth is for us today. May you apply it to our lives, Lord, as we think about the great calling you have for us to be your people in days where there's so much confusion, so much discussion, so much frustration, so much tension in relationships. May your church be the church. May we be those who speak your truth and live your truth, that the world might know that indeed Jesus Christ came to seek and save the lost. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.